Wondering, and I'm sure you all are, Easter isn't over. Not according to the church calendar, which sees Easter not simply as a day, but as a season. It's actually a 50-day season where historically Christians have intentionally, during these days, and especially on the Lord's Day, what they've done is they spent time contemplating and celebrating the great reality that the crucified Jesus, he who died and was buried on the third day, burst forth from the tomb, that he was raised from the dead. And with his resurrection, he has ushered in a whole new day, a new creation, a new hope, a new life, a new confidence. And because it's still Easter, what we've done the past 3 weeks, what Travis has done is he's walked us through perhaps the greatest chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And because it's Easter still, I want us to spend the next 2 Sundays thinking about what it means for us to share in Jesus' resurrection life now. To share in it so as to show it. Because you see, as Christians, as ones who belong to the risen Lord, we aren't simply waiting on our future resurrection, although that's true. That is still out in the future. No, because we belong to the risen Jesus, we share and experience his resurrection life now. And that's what I want us to think about. And to start by pondering a very well-known passage from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 976 of the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
From praise to prayer to explanation. That's what the Apostle Paul does as he opens this letter to the Ephesians. He opens with an ecstatic burst of praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why is he praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. To be a Christian means being divinely blessed, not with a couple of blessings here and there, not with just blessings in good times. No, you, if you belong to the blessed one, the Lord Jesus, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ today. And Paul celebrates this. He wants us to join in on that celebration that we've been blessed with God's eternal love. We've been blessed with the sacrificial blood of Christ that forgives us of our sins. We've been blessed with being brought in on the mystery of God, which is His bringing all things together under the lordship of Christ. We've been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. But Paul knows, because Paul is the consummate realist, that we're not always good at celebrating these blessings. We see them, we hear them, we ponder them, and we quickly forget them, especially when our circumstances turn against us. And so what does Paul do? Well, he moves from praise to prayer. He prays that we would know God. That's the emphasis of the prayer. That we wouldn't know just things about God, but that we would know God personally, relationally. It's not enough to know about God intellectually. True life, saving life, eternal life is knowing God intimately and personally. And Paul prays for this. And central to his prayer of knowing God, he prays that we would know His power, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is at work toward all who believe. And here's what's amazing about that. What kind of power is he talking about? The very power that raised Jesus from the dead. The very power that then exalted Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. The very power that has given Jesus all authority over all things in the cosmos. The very power that brought the dead Jesus back to life, not just resuscitated him, but brought him into death and through death with a life incorruptible, with life in all of its fullness, that we would know that that very power is actually at work in us. And what Paul does in chapter 2 is he begins to explain how that power has been at work and continues to be at work. And the way that he shows us this is he sets up a great big contrast between who we once were — he's speaking to Christians — who we once were by nature and who we are now by grace. Or if we want to speak in general terms, he gives us a description of humanity outside of Christ, and then he compares that with humanity in Christ. Okay, so that's the contrast: who we were by nature and now who we are by grace. So who were we by nature? Well, the first thing Paul says, and he just lays it right there on the table, let's get the bad news right in front of us: we were dead. Not just sick. We were dead. Spiritually dead. He says, "And you were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, in saying this, Paul's not just saying it was pagans — that's what the Ephesians formerly were — that were dead or that were outside of Christ. No, he includes himself in this later on when he says "we," and then he adds the rest of mankind. This is a universal description of humanity apart from God's grace. We're dead. We are the walking dead. We can still think, we can still act, we can still walk physically, all of these things, but the truth is we are as dead as a doornail spiritually. We are spiritual corpses. Why? Because what is death? Ultimately, what is death? Well, Paul will say later on in chapter 4 when he says that we have been alienated from the life of God. Why? Because by nature we're in sin. That's what characterizes us. Post-fall and as a result of the fall, we are a humanity that is in sin. And to be in sin means to be in death. It means being spiritual zombies. Alive biologically, dead spiritually. But the reality is there's more to life than mere biology. We were made for more than simply eating and breathing. We were made for fellowship with God, who himself is life. And yet in sin, we have been severed from the life of God so that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. You'd think that was enough. Paul says, well, let's go on. Not only are you dead, are we dead apart from Christ, we are also enslaved. We're in bondage. And in being in bondage, we are driven by dark forces. Forces that are internal, external, and cosmic. Did you catch that? What Paul is saying here is that because of the fall, because we are in sins and trespasses, we, by nature, are disciples of darkness. Think, well, where did you get the discipleship language? What does Paul say? Following. We've been driven, we are driven by darkness. Internal darkness, that's the flesh. External darkness, that's the ways of the world in opposition to God the Creator. And by a cosmic darkness, that's Satan, the prince of the power of the air that is at work, whose playground is in the sons of disobedience. We're in bondage. Paul says we're in bondage to the ways of the world in opposition to God. Really, what he's saying is that we are infatuated with, by nature, with the fashion of the world, with what the world values, what the world says is important, with the world's ways and the world's mindset. Now, even as Christians, we know what this is like because we are still tempted daily to find our value in what others think of us, what the world says is important. Then my bank account is where I find my life. The reality is, if we want to think about what Paul's saying here, is that following the course of the world is really the same thing he says at the very end in chapter 6 when he says that we are, by nature, people pleasers. Other people's opinion matter more to us than the very truth of God. That's what we're enslaved to by nature. But we're also enslaved to the devil. And here Paul describes the devil as a prince who has power and who is at work in the sons of disobedience. He is at work doing what? Well, I think we could go so far as to say at work doing his best to continue to mold them into his image and to put them under his own condemnation, because the devil hates God the Creator and he hates God's purposes. He hates God's creation and he hates those who've been made in his image. And so he is constantly at work seeking to undermine God, the truth of God, and he's constantly seeking to distort further the image of God in which we were made. We're in bondage to his lies, to his temptations outside of Christ. And then, really to wrap this up, and I think this is where Paul's main emphasis is that not only we're in bondage to the world's ways, that external force, in bondage to the cosmic force of the devil, but even deeper, there's an internal bondage, which is the bondage that we are in to our flesh. And flesh here in this context isn't referring to our physicality, as if to be physical is our problem. No, to be physical is good. That's the way God created us. The resurrection, the incarnation and the resurrection prove that God likes matter. He likes our physicalness. Jesus was raised with a resurrected body. So the problem isn't our physicality. So what does flesh mean in this context? It means our sinful nature, our nature opposed to God. And this nature here, what's really wrong with this nature is that you and I, created in the image of God, were created to find our life in loving God. What has sin done? It's disordered our loves. We were created to love God first, love others second, and then have a proper self-love third. What has sin and rebellion done? It's flipped the order on its head. Who's number one? us. Who's number two? Others, if we can be ensured that they're going to love us. We no longer love sacrificially, we love strategically. I'll love you as long as I know you're going to love me back. If you're not, I'll move you to the side and find somebody else. And then number three, if he's on the list at all, is God. We have a disordered love that's disordered our lives. And so at the heart of the flesh, the sinful nature that Paul says is at work in our minds as well as our bodies, is this self-centeredness. And it's ugly. Martin Luther, in speaking about sin, describes it like this. He said, sin is the human heart curved in on itself. Our nature, apart from Christ, is so turned in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. That's sin, that's self-centeredness. The flesh is all about self-absorption, self-glorification, self-pleasure, self-promotion, and self-protection. It's our unrelenting passion to exalt me, to substitute myself for God. Here's the question that the sinful heart of humans, those who are outside of Christ, saying we still struggle with it, we're going to look at that next week, but those who are living by nature alone, the constant question raised by the sinful, self-centered human heart is, what's in it for me? How does this benefit me? How does this relationship benefit me? How does this job benefit me? How does this action benefit me? How can it make me look better than others? How can I make a name for myself? How can I keep from looking like a bum? Which we all struggle with at some level. The self is scared to death that we're just going to look like a bum, that we're going to look like failures. And so we compare ourselves with those that we're confident we do look better than. And this is where religion comes in, and the flesh and religion love to hang out. You think it wouldn't be that way. Religion would be like, no, nothing. We don't want anything to do with the self. But religion loves to take the self, because what is religion all about? My morality, my goodness, my theology, me having it all together, so that I can feel better about myself. I can feel better about myself because I'm better than X, Y, or Z. And yet, friends, because the self is so longs for validation, so longs to find its worth and identity in self and stuff, one of the things it always leaves us with and wondering is, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And in this way, to be driven by the flesh is exhausting. Paul says it's a dead end. So we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're enslaved, driven by these three darknesses. And then Paul says, to really lower the boom, he says we're doomed. We are children of wrath, dead in our sins and trespasses. We are in bondage, and ultimately, we're under God's wrath. Why? Because we've rejected God. That's what sin is. We've substituted God for self. And as such, we fell under his judgment, under his righteous condemnation. God's wrath is not God flying into a rage, just having a fit. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is his settled stance at being against everything that's against him and his good purposes, his good creational design. By nature, on our own and left to ourselves, we're children of wrath, because we have a settled stance of being against God. So this is the picture. The picture of humanity by nature outside of Christ. Why is Paul telling this to Christians? His whole point is they're no longer there. He's telling them, telling us, because we so easily forget. We're like the Israelites. They were in bondage in Egypt. God dramatically acted. He delivered them. He brings them out into freedom, brings them through the Red Sea, crushes their enemies. And quickly, what are they doing? Well, it sure would have been better if we could have stayed in Egypt. I can't believe we've been brought out here in the wilderness. We don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. Cucumbers in Egypt would have been better than being out here. They grumble because they forgot. God had just delivered them. And they quickly forgot because they allowed their circumstances to speak louder than God's deliverance. And the same thing can happen in our lives. We've been delivered. That's the whole point of what we're going to see. We were dead. God's made us alive. We were enslaved. God's raised us up. We were under God's wrath. But because of God's love, we've been seated in his very presence. We forget, and so Paul reminds us, because it's with the backdrop of that darkness that we alone can see the marvel, the wonder of what God and God alone has done for us in Christ. And what Paul's saying in giving us this picture is, again, we weren't just a little sick. We were utterly helpless and hopeless. And yet in that state, God has acted in his power to radically transform our condition. Because he recognizes, what we need to recognize, is that such a radical disease requires a radical remedy. If we are dead, what do we need? Little fix up here and there? I'm sure you've all seen a corpse in a funeral home. The makeup doesn't do much. You don't go in and see that dead body with the makeup on and go, well, that just looks exactly the way they've always looked. No, death comes through the makeup. We don't need a little makeup. If we are dead spiritually, we need to be resurrected. If we are in bondage, we need a radical deliverance. If we are under God's wrath, what we need is God's forgiveness. And that brings us to what Paul says about us, who we are by grace in Christ. And Paul shows this, and here's the contrast. Two words to really bring out the contrast. We were dead, we were in bondage, we were under God's wrath, but God. Two words that contain the entirety of the gospel. The good news that God has done for you what you could never do for yourselves. Matter of fact, left to yourselves, you didn't think you needed it. And you didn't want it. But God has done for you what you could never do for yourself. You're a child of wrath by nature. But by grace, God has loved you. By nature, you were dead. God has made you alive. You were in bondage, but God has now seated you in heaven. How has he done this? In Christ. Or better, as it says here, with Christ. In describing what God has done for you by his own initiative, by his power, what God has done for you, he has done in Christ, together with Christ. If we want to read this literally, it says that God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up together with Christ. God has seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. After Christ gave his life on the cross, he was resurrected, right? We know that. We know the story. He was then ascended, He then ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he then was given all authority and power. Christ the King is reigning at this very moment. And to be a Christian means believing these things. We confessed it earlier in the Apostles' Creed, didn't we? That he was raised, that he was ascended, and he sat down where he now reigns. But there's more. We don't just give assent to the things that Christ did in history. We actually experience what Christ did in history. We actually share in Jesus' resurrection. We share in Jesus' ascension. We share in Jesus' present reign. Because what has God ultimately done? He has connected us to Christ. He has bound us up with Jesus' life. This is what it means to be united to Christ. What does it mean to be united to Christ? Everything Jesus has done, everything Jesus has, he shares completely with his people. All that's his is now yours. All that's his. All that he accomplished, he did for you. So much so that Paul can say, we've been raised from the dead. Now, is our future resurrection still out there? Yes. But the reality of that resurrection has already begun because our lives have been bound up with the risen Jesus. And so we were dead in our sins and trespasses. God has made us alive together with Christ. We were in bondage. But God, together with Christ, has raised us above that bondage and brought us into the freedom of Christ. We were children of wrath, but now God has seated us in his very presence before his throne of grace because we are seated with Christ. All that belongs to Christ, he shares with Christ. You. This is what God has done. He sent his son to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And you think, well, why did he do it? Well, he didn't do it because you were a good person. You were dead. You were a child of wrath. Why did God do it? Well, Paul uses three big phrases. And if you know anything about Ephesians, Paul loves to pile these phrases upon phrases, and they're just rich. And here he says, this is the reason God has done it. He's rich in mercy, he's great in love, and he's immeasurably gracious in his kindness. Why did God make you alive when you were dead in your sins and trespasses? Because he's merciful. Why did he rescue you when you were a child of wrath? Because his love triumphed. His eternal love. His love that's so great. Sometimes I think we think that, you know, the reason the Father loves me is because Jesus died on the cross. There's truth in that, but it's deeper. If the Father didn't love you from all of eternity, he would have never sent his Son in the first place. The Father's love for you is eternal. That's why he sent his Son, so that you would know that love and be redeemed by that love. Your salvation, your belonging to Jesus, your sharing in his resurrection life is all about grace. From beginning to end, you are a trophy of God's grace. That's the point of verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's you, your life, shining with the reality, declaring this reality, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And to make this very clear, Paul then says in verses 8 and 9, just to make sure we know that God didn't save us, he didn't make us alive together with Christ, he didn't raise us up together with Christ, he didn't seat us together with Christ because of something in us. He says very clearly, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Your salvation is the gift of God from the beginning to end. Faith, you know, Paul's getting at the idea and saying this is completely wrong, that our salvation was somehow transactional. You know, God contributes grace, we contribute faith. Boom, we're saved. Faith isn't our contribution. Faith is our reception of all that God has accomplished in Christ. It's coming to Christ with empty hands, that those hands may be filled up with all that Christ has done, that we might be redeemed. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of our works, our performance, our morality. So that, Paul says, no one may boast. And boasting here isn't bragging. Boasting is really confidence. In the ancient world, you would boast in the things that you knew would get you through life. If you were in the army, you would boast at how great your army is to give you confidence to go into the fight. Paul says, belonging to Jesus destroys boasting. Boasting in self. Boasting in the things of this world. And then he adds, to really bring it home, we've been saved by grace, and we are God's workmanship. We are God's new creation. You are God's new creation. You are his new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't get confused. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And that's what we're going to look at next week in Ephesians chapter 4. But I'm going to end with just a couple of ideas of what these good works look like. The first is gratitude. If we have been saved by grace, if our salvation, our belonging to Christ, our assurity concerning the future is all of grace, then everything, don't you see, everything about your life is one sheer gift of God. Everything. Not just your redemption, everything. We live and move and have our being in God. Everything we have and everything we are is a sheer gift of our Creator and our Redeemer. Now you may say, well, I worked for what I have. Who gave you the ability to work for it? Who's kept you healthy? God. Everything you are, everything that you have is a sheer gift. And therefore, that fights against any kind of mentality of thinking, I deserve more. Let's not talk about what we actually deserve in relation to God. Because the wonder of the gospel is he has given us what we do not deserve. He's made us alive. He's raised us up and he's seated us with Christ. Here's another good work. Kindness or compassion for those who are dead. And I don't mean physically dead. I mean our neighbors and coworkers who are dead in their sins and trespasses. We work with these people. Some of them are our friends. And it's so easy to get so frustrated because you're just like, I don't understand it. Stop for a minute and think, actually, you do understand it. Because outside of Christ, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were a child of wrath. You were a son and daughter of disobedience. How is God related to you in Christ? Kindness. Overwhelming kindness. Mercy. Great love. And when that grips our heart, that this is the way God is related to me, and we know he has because of what Christ has done on the cross. Think about it. If sin is our taking God's place, right? That's what sin is. It's taking the place that God deserves for ourselves. What is grace? It's God taking the place that we deserve on the cross, where he took the wrath of God. Jesus took that wrath that we might know the love of God. Now, when that begins to grip our hearts, we look at unbelievers, we should look at unbelievers in a wholly different way. Because we would be there as well if it weren't for the grace of God, which should lead us to show kindness and to pray that they too would know the wonderful words, "But God." And then last thing, gratitude, kindness, confidence. Confidence. In light of Christ, here's the question: where are you really placing your confidence? Are you able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, and they will, but God is the strength of my portion forever. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Is Christ your confidence? Do you see him as the king who went out on the battlefield, not to take out the enemies, but to allow the enemies to do their worst to him, because that was the only way enemies like us could be forgiven? Is Christ your confidence? Or are you looking to other things? Friends, they won't satisfy. You'd be left empty-handed and wanting for more. But in Christ, we've been given the life and the hope and the salvation that each of our hearts so desperately crave. So let us trust in him and make him our boast today and all of our days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.